It's great to see you. I was amazed and even amused in that early morning session this morning when I sat and listened and discovered how incredibly the truths shared this morning and the truths shared in this session would dovetail together. And that's the kind of thing that you're going to see happening all during these days, that different speakers are going to be using different texts. They're going to be preaching with different personalities and even with different accents. And yet it's all going to center in basically one fabulous truth, which is Christ in you, the hope. And allowing Him to be all that He is in all that we are, that we should become all that He's intended for us to be. For without Me, you can do nothing. And today I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. And we're going to read from Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to begin reading with verse 24. We discovered in that first morning session that God has the power to prune our lives and to make them productive. Well, we're going to look today at a man who needed to be pruned in order to become productive. And without that pruning process, there would have never been productivity. He would have never discovered who he was and what he was alive in the world to be and to do. Let's read the scripture. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to begin reading with verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And it is very, very interesting that in that 25th verse that I just read, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, there's a footnote in my Bible that simply says, and when he saw that he was not winning. And some of you remember hearing that phrase out of a song. Your arms are too short to box with God. And we can never win in struggle with Him. The Bible says, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And the scripture says, and he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And Jacob replied, Jacob. And the angel said, your name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, why is it that you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And in verse 31, notice that simple phrase, and the sun rose upon him. And he blessed him there, and the sun rose upon him. Well, I said to you that there would be a loosely knit series this week that I will be sharing with you entitled Their Finest Hour. And in every one of the passages that we would look at, there would be a similar development, a similar scenario. that people would come to the end of themselves, where they had no strength to go on, no power to resist, no stamina, that they would be literally brought to nothing. And God would do that in order that He might introduce to them the resource for becoming all that He had intended for them to become. And you see here in this wrestling match, once again, the same scenario being developed. At first, if you had have inquired of Jacob and said, "Is this your finest hour?" He said he would have said, "No. As I wrestle against this angel and as I discover that I am not winning, I would describe this as my worst hour." But there was an ultimate breakthrough. And the angel announced, "You have prevailed, you have won, and you shall be no more Jacob but Israel." Let's look then at this message entitled, "The Wrestling Match." And as we look at Jacob, we see a person that is so human and in so many ways similar to ourselves that it leaves us almost speechless. T.M. Bamber, the great English preacher, said, "Jacob is a mirror of ourselves." And indeed he is. For here in the Old Testament, we find an epic event in the life of Jacob that is so entirely and so obviously and so incredibly applicable to our lives that, like Jacob, we may never, ever fully recover from the encounter and the impact of what we're about to discover. For those of you who are taking notes, and that's the most of you, I want to try to give you in every single sermon a clear-cut outline that you'll be able to gather these truths neatly under headings that you'll be able to recall what you've heard long after this conference is over. And so I want you to note three simple headings. First of all, we see Jacob in somber solitude. Secondly, we see Jacob in stubborn struggle. Thirdly, we see Jacob in sovereign strength. First of all, he unavoidably faced himself in somber solitude. Notice what the Bible says in verse 24, "And Jacob was alone." We see the somber solitude. Jacob was alone. He was alone because he chose to be alone. He had come to the breaking point in his life. He had come to the place that his problems and the pressures of those problems were just more than he could handle. And he had to come apart before he came apart. And so Jacob was alone. But it's been pointed out that people of the 20th century resist being alone. We're afraid to be alone. We're afraid to get still and silent. Psychologist Eric Fromm, speaking almost like a prophet, said, "We have developed a phobia about being alone. We prefer the most trivial, even the most obnoxious company. We prefer the most meaningless activity to being alone with ourselves, for we seem to be frightened at the prospect of facing ourselves alone." When you get alone with yourself, when the party is over, when the lights are out, when the television is off, and the cassette player has finished, and when you're alone with yourself, what's there? Jacob was alone. We see him in the somber solitude. He wanted no onlookers. He wanted no listeners as he faced the facts and the consequences of his own character. Jacob was alone. Now, when he was in that somber solitude, two things happened. First of all, he faced the outward conflict in his life. You realize, of course, that Jacob's life is characterized by conflict. And if you've studied the Bible at all, and most of you are students of Scripture, you will remember that his deceitful conduct toward his twin brother Esau had laid the foundation for national enmity, and there was bitterness, and there was hostility, and there was hatred, and there was constant conflict. Jacob's life was strewn with conflict. Day after day, week after week, event after event, constant conflict in his life. And here is a basic biblical principle established, and it's this. Anytime you see a person who has trouble getting along with other people, mark it down. That person is not getting along with God. Anytime there is perpetual hostility in the rough and tumble of everyday life, every time you see a person who has trouble getting along with other people, the basic root problem is that that person is not getting along with himself because he's not getting along with God. Anytime there is a breakdown of human relationship, it most often indicates that there has been a breakdown of spiritual fellowship, and that was certainly true in the life of Jacob. Are you the kind of person that really has trouble getting along with other people? You really have trouble fitting in. You get with a group, and it's not long before some conflict is being brewed. It's not long before controversy is being stirred. And it's not long before you're having trouble getting along with other people. You see the outward conflict in his life, which indicated that this human relationship was really caused by a breakdown of spiritual fellowship. But not only was there this outward conflict in his life, there was the inner consequences of his life. That's the second thing that he faced in that somber solitude. Not only the outward conflict, but the inner consequences. Because you see, two things plagued Jacob. And those two things were a guilt and a sense of grief. A guilt over failure and frustration and fear. He was guilty and he was haunted by this sense of guilt. Every time he woke up in the morning, he was reminded of his inadequacies, his failures, his frustrations, his fears. It haunted him. It dogged him. He could not escape it. So there was a tremendous sense of guilt. I wonder how many of us are living with a kind of guilt. Guilt over failure in our lives. Guilt over frustrations that should not be in our lives. Guilt over fear that constantly plagues our lives. Jacob is a mirrored picture of the person who's living his life in the energy of the flesh. He is a picture of a person who's striving to be what he ought to be by his own wit, by his own ingenuity, by his own power, and he lives with a tremendous sense of guilt. He knows nothing of fulfillment, only frustration. He knows absolutely nothing of security, only fear. He knows absolutely nothing of having a sense of success. All he knows is that dogged realization, I'm a failure in so many ways. And much of his feverish activity was simply an effort to cover up this sense of failure, this sense of frustration, and this sense of fear. And frankly, there are many people who belong to God, who know the Lord, who are involved in all kinds of feverish religious activity, and they're trying to cover up that sense of failure, that sense of frustration, and that sense of fear. They're simply trying to camouflage the fact that inwardly they have a tremendous sense of guilt. But not only guilt, grief. Because there was a sense in which Jacob had lost a kind of human dignity, a healthy kind of self-esteem. Because you see, Jacob was a scoundrel. And nobody knew that better than he did. He was not fit to live with because he could not live with himself. And he was a thoroughgoing case of contradictions. He was filled with an element of hypocrisy. There was absolutely nothing that Jacob did that was done with a pure motive. Everything was tainted. Everything, every action, every attitude had secondary motives. He was trying to get ahead. He was trying to succeed. He was trying to do something. He was a scoundrel. And the tragic thing was that he could not even enjoy living with himself. And the words written by Edgar A. Guest would have been appropriate for Jacob, like it would have been appropriate words for some of us. I can never hide myself from me. And I see what others may not see. And I know what others may never know. I cannot fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting, conscience-free. Jacob wasn't. Because he was constantly reminded of the reality of his life. He faced constantly the sense of guilt and grief. Some of you love books. I happen to be one of those people that is addicted to books. I arrived at His Hill yesterday and immediately walked in the bookstore and started looking to see what new books were available that attracted me. And I love books, but not just new books, old books. In fact, some of the great spiritual growth that I've experienced in my life, some of the great moments of encountering God have come in reading some books that were helpful to me. Many of those books were written hundreds of years ago, and they're out of print, and you can not find another copy of it except maybe in some great library someplace. And many times when I'm preaching in Britain, I go into these secondhand bookstores because I find some of those wonderful, wonderful books on some back shelf. And for just a few cents, you can purchase these books that are almost, as far as I'm concerned, worth their weight in gold as far as their great spiritual truths and what's contained there and what you can discover from reading these great men of God who had wonderful insights into the things of God. And I remember being in one of those secondhand bookstores. And I saw a beautiful hymnal. It was a Quaker hymnal. And it was leather bound. And it had some beautiful brass work on that leather bound cover. And it had one of those little brass clasps that comes over and locks. And I thought, oh, what a beautiful book that is. And I picked it up, and I thought, you know, I'd like to have this book in my own possession. Because, first of all, it's a hymnal. I would imagine there are some great hymns in this book. I'd love to have this book. And so I opened the little brass clasp and opened the book and saw that it was priced at £60, which is about $120, and it lost some of its attraction for me. But I thought, well, at least I can thumb through it. The pages were gold embossed like a Bible would be. And I looked at the printing date, and it was over 100 years old. And I thought, oh, what a beautiful, beautiful hymnal. It's a pity it's so expensive. I could never afford this. But I started flipping through, and as I was flipping through, I suddenly focused my attention upon the last line of an old Quaker hymn. This is what it said. In solemn silence of the mind, myself and my God I find. Sometimes the only way that we can hear God speak is to get still and give God the opportunity of speaking to us. We sometimes sing a hymn, take time to be holy. And we are in our feverish and restless activity, and we spend so little time being alone sitting silently before the Lord. And the Bible describes Jacob in somber solitude as he faced the truth about himself. And as the Lord showed him the reality of his life, and as the Lord came as the great pruner, showing him the areas of his life that were dead, that were diseased, and that were dying. And I'm sure that it was a very, very uncomfortable experience. He faced himself in somber solitude, secondly. He faced God in stubborn struggle. For once again, notice what the Scripture says, and Jacob was alone, and there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of day. Stubborn struggle. Nobody really knows it. But you may be going through a period in your life of stubborn struggle. God has spoken some things to you. Some disturbing things. God has pointed out some inconsistencies. God has come like the gardener with his pruning knife. And you find yourself in stubborn struggle saying, God, I just resist that. I just cannot yield at that point. And there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of day. Are any of us wrestling with God? I want you to note three things about that wrestling match. First of all, it was a personal encounter with God. Notice, there wrestled with him. You see, God does not deal with us as a group. You may be husband and wife, and there may be a real sense in which you are one flesh. But God does not deal with you necessarily as a couple. God deals with us individually. You may be at the Bible school. God does not deal with you as a group. He comes to deal with us individually. They're wrestled with him. You see, God individualizes his dealings with us. God may be speaking to you in one area, while God may be speaking to me in another area. And as a matter of fact, these two things may have no correlation. God deals with me. God deals with you. The whole issue was between God and Jacob. It had nothing really to do with others. Oh, sure, there were other problems. There were difficulties that had resulted of Jacob living the self life. But the fact was that God wanted to deal with Jacob personally. Do you remember in the life of David? And you'll remember how David sinned and how his sin perpetuated other sins and how those sins had to be covered up and other people were involved and there were all kinds of complications and implications. And yet when David got honest before the Lord, David had to say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was saying, Lord, really the whole relationship is between me and you. It's easy to blame somebody else. We're living in a day when some psychologists have told us that we're simply the product of our society, that we're really not responsible for our behavior, that we are living in a world that has produced certain circumstances that have caused us to turn out like we've become, so that we can shift the guilt and say, oh, it wasn't really me that became angry. It was the apartment that I was living in that didn't have enough square feet. See? I'm not really guilty of hating my parents, you see. I mean, it's true I hate my parents, but I'm not to be blamed for that. They didn't provide me with enough material things, and I grew up with a sense of inadequacy, and that's what's caused that hatred. And we need to be reminded of that great book written about a decade ago, Whatever Became a Sin. because it's easy to find scapegoats and it's easy to find other people to blame for what we've done. But the fact was that Jacob realized that he had offended God, and we will never get anywhere. We will never have a spiritual breakthrough. We will never have our finest hour. We will never come into the fullness of Christ as long as we are finding others to blame for our mistakes and our failures and our sins and our transgressions, and as long as we're looking for scapegoats. They wrestled with him. God wanted to deal with him. God wants to deal with me. The whole issue is between God and Michael Gott. The whole issue is between you and the Lord. God wants to deal with you personally and probingly. So we will notice, first of all, it was a personal encounter with God. You will note, secondly, that it was a prolonged encounter with God. For the Bible says they wrestled with him, a man, until the breaking of day. In other words, they wrestled through the night. It was a long wrestling match. It went on hour after hour after hour as they grappled and as they wrestled through the night. I know some people that's wrestled with God for a lifetime. And you see, the fact that they struggled through the night indicates something about Jacob, and it indicates something about us, and it's simply called stubbornness. Jacob just absolutely refused to yield. And sometimes, no matter how much biblical truth we have heard or encountered, sometimes it just never really catches hold. Sometimes we just think we can handle it our way, that we can do it our way, that we will not yield to God's way, that certainly if anybody is an exception to the rule, I am, and I just absolutely refuse to surrender. The fact that they wrestled through the night shows something of the stubbornness of Jacob's will. He would not yield. Years ago, I picked up a volume, and I read several sermons out of that volume. I have forgotten everything that I read except the title of one sermon. And that sermon title has followed me through the years. It was a sermon preached by an English layman, and the sermon title was "The God of Difficult People." And he is, and we are. And Jacob wrestled with the angel, and it was a prolonged encounter because he refused to let God have his way. He resisted. But then thirdly, not only was it a personal encounter, not only was it a prolonged encounter, but thirdly, it was a painful encounter with God, because the Bible describes how the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh so that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. And I'm sure some terrible pain was caused. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us this: that God is not a bully God who goes around with a big club saying, "You better let me have my way in your life, because if you don't, I'm going to club you over the head and I'm going to make life miserable for you." That is not God. God is a God of love. And He uses other means. But sometimes, frankly, what needs to be done in our lives may be, for the moment, painful. I'm sure any tree, if it had a personality and could speak, would resist the gardener's pruning shears, saying, "But what you're about to do is so painful to me." I can remember when my parents took me to the doctor to have a polio shot. I knew it was going to be painful, and I resisted. They finally caught me. But I didn't want it. And sometimes, because our wills are so stubborn, and because our minds are so made up, that we're in cross current, with the purposes of God, and sometimes God has to deal with us like God dealt with Jacob, so that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. Now notice, when that happened, two things occurred. First of all, he became conscious of his utter weakness. Secondly, he became conscious of his utter sinfulness. You see, the Bible says the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh so that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. You see, Jacob was the kind of fella who was, at least to some degree, quite a physical specimen. He was known for his determination and stamina, and he was probably of strong physical stature. And he was the kind of man that felt like that he could get along okay without God, by himself, but suddenly he was staggered by his own sense of weakness. And his holding out became a holding on. So that as Jacob was wrestling with the angel, one moment he was holding out against God, and then suddenly his sense of utter weakness causes him to begin to slip to his knees in anguish and in pain, and he grabs hold of the angel, and his holding out becomes a holding on, so that he cries, "I will not let you go until you bless me." You see, God had finally gotten him to the place of realizing his great need and his great weakness, and he became aware of the fact that he could not make it by his own resources. God can tell us that. You cannot make it in your own resources. God can say that through His preachers. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. And we can hear it over and over and over and over again. But because some of us are so thick-headed, it just takes maybe a crisis experience to bring us to the place that we grasp with a spiritual perceptiveness what we've always heard. It suddenly dawns upon us. Suddenly it becomes real. And Jacob was a man who was known for holding out. Suddenly he became a man who was holding on. And God convinces him of his inadequacy and his own utter weakness, that he did not have the power to be what he thought he could become in his own strength. Have you ever come to that place yet? Has God ever convinced you that you don't have what it takes in your own strength to do what you ought to do in life by your own power? Have you really been convinced that you cannot do that? For without me, you can do nothing. You will never know what I've intended for you to know as long as you try to do that by brute strength and in the energy of the flesh. But not only did God convince him of his utter weakness, God convinced him of his utter sinfulness. Because you see, immediately the angel says to Jacob, "Jacob, what is your name?" And Jacob says, "My name is Jacob." Now, I've emphasized in these last few seconds over and over and over again the name Jacob. Because you see, if you want to do an interesting and insightful Bible study, look into names. Get you one of those concordances that explains what names mean, because names often indicate nature. And if you want to get some fantastic insights into the Word of God, study the names of Old and New Testament characters. And you'll remember when Jesus was born, the angel announced that you shall call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. And you'll remember in the Old Testament when a child was born at a low ebb in Israel's life, his name was Ichabod, which means the glory of God is departed. Do you know what the name Jacob means? It means trickster. It means deceiver. It means liar. It means hypocrite. It means one who is skilled in playing the ends against the middle for his own advantage. Welchman J. Eiffel Jones has said the name Jacob means twister. He was the kind of man who could take any story and twist it in such a way it was for his own advantage. He could take any situation and twist it for his own advantage. Jacob was a twister. He was the kind of man who thought that he could throw dust in the eyes of God. Jacob was the kind of man that he thought he could hoodwink God and fool God's people. Jacob was a twister. And so when the angel said, "What is your name?" the angel was saying, "I want you to tell the truth about yourself." And this leads us to a dynamic New Testament principle which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is your name? Tell me the truth about yourself. God, who is all-knowing, says, I want you to tell me what I already know about you. What is your name? What is the truth about you? And if we confess, He will cleanse. Now, implied in that verse of Scripture that I've just quoted from 1 John chapter 1 is this, that superficial confession of sin brings superficial cleansing of sin. You see, it's one thing to just come to a moment in my life when I say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Now, that's very superficial. And that may be proper when prayed in a public gathering, Lord, forgive us of our sins. But when God gets you alone, when God begins to deal with you intimately and directly and personally and probingly, God wants something more than just a superficial confession of sins. What is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. And he was saying, it's true. What you know about me is true. I am a twister. I am a deceiver. I am a cheat. I am a supplanter. I am a conniver. I'm the kind of person who plays the ends against the middle for my own advantage. And I am the kind of person who has operated his life in the energy of the flesh. And I have been hard-headed and I have been stubborn. And I have resisted your will for my life. I confess that that is true. And if we're ever going to get anywhere with God, we must be cruelly honest. We cannot hide the truth from God. And God wants us to confess what He already knows to be true about our lives. What is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. So that Jacob was saying, I want to be transparently honest with you. Basic recognition. I want to tell you the truth. The third heading. We've seen Jacob, first of all, in stubborn struggle, in somber solitude. We've seen Jacob, secondly, in stubborn struggle. And now we see Jacob in sovereign strength, because I want you to note what the Bible says happens. Listen to the Scripture. It follows. And once you understand what is being said here, it becomes tremendous. For Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled with a man until the breaking of day. And when he prevailed not against him, the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And Jacob said, bless me. And the angel said, what is thy name? And he said, my name is Jacob. And in verse 28, the Scripture says, and the angel said, your name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. Do you know what the word Israel means? Well, look, the Bible goes on to explain it. In verse 28, thou shalt be no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince. The word Israel means a prince. Now look and see, Jacob, the word Jacob means pretender. The name Israel means prince. So that here is a man who is transformed from a pretender to a prince. And we see Jacob in sovereign strength, because the angel goes on to say, thou shalt be no more Jacob but Israel, for you will have power with God and with man. So that he becomes engrafted into royalty. What is the mark of a prince? The characteristic of the prince is that his father is the king. Some of you know that this day in American history is a very, very sad day because this was the day of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And one of my favorite pictures of John F. Kennedy while President of the United States was Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office with one hand on a telephone and the other hand with the phone to his ear. In other words, he was in deep and profound conference, and the photographer is far enough back in the Oval Room to get a picture of the president's desk, and beneath the president's legs, little John John is crawling through the desk. The child of the president had immediate access to the Oval Office, even to play in the trash can. What is the mark of a prince? Because a prince is intimately acquainted with the king, a prince has immediate access to the throne. And do you remember that verse of Scripture that says, we have become princes, royalty. You are transformed. You're never going to live like you used to live. You're never going to have the relationship that you once had with God. It was once something that you had to endure. It is now someone that you can enjoy. It is a relationship of intimacy. It is a relationship of authority. So you will notice two things about this sovereign strength. First of all, he had a new intimacy with the throne. Secondly, he had a new authority in the world. Notice, for you will have power with God. The mark of a prince is his nearness to the king. Intimacy, in that he enjoys trust and confidence. Oh, for an intimacy that God may really know us and that we may really know God. And you hear this expression of intimacy from the lips of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul, in the latter part of his life, says, for my determined purpose is that I may become more intimately acquainted with Christ, perceiving and recognizing the wonders of His person, and that I may know thereby the wonders, the power of the resurrection. Do you have an intimacy like that with Christ? Have you come through to the point that you recognize that Christianity is basically not a religion, but it is basically a relationship. Not a dead religion, but a living relationship between you and Jesus Christ. Once you see that your whole relationship with God is one through the person of Jesus Christ, by the means of the Holy Spirit, and that there must be a deepening intimacy, day by day by day, becoming more personally and intimately acquainted with Him. A new intimacy with the throne, but not only a new intimacy with the throne, a new authority in the world. For you will have power with God and with men. Now, notice, in order to have power with men, and let me ask you, do you have power? Do you sense a power in operation when you stand before people? When you get up to sing, do you sense a power in operation in your life? When you give a testimony, do you sense a power in operation? Or do you find that times that you stand up and you sing in your own strength, that you give a testimony in your own strength? Do you sense that when you stand to speak, that there is a stronger and greater and more wonderful power operating in your life? Now be honest, yes or no, do you sense that you have power with men? Well, notice, you will have power with God and with men. In order to have power with men, you must have an intimacy with God. To have an authority in the world, there must be an intimacy with the throne. And if you do not have an intimacy with the throne, you will never have an authority in the world. And for you to have an authority in this world, it means that you must deepen your intimacy with the throne. For there is no other way to have an authority in the world other than an intimacy with the throne. Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish preacher. He left a profound impact upon Scotland. If you have a chance to read Bonar's Memoirs of McShane, it may be a little bit difficult reading, but read it, because he only lived about 29 years, and yet he left a tremendous impact upon Scotland. And Robert Murray McShane had a way of saying just the most commonplace thing, but he said it in such a way that it suddenly became unforgettable. And on one occasion, Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God is all that a man is and no more. And he who stands in power is one who has spent time with the person." Do you stand with power? It will never happen until you spend time with the person. How much intimacy do you have with the throne? Tell me how much intimacy you have with the throne, and I will tell you how much authority you have in the world. "For thou shalt be no more a pretender, but a prince." For you're going to have power with God. When you pray, God's going to hear you. And God's going to be with you. And in you. And expressing Himself through you. You're going to have power with God. God's going to be the secret energy of your life. The bountiful resource. You're going to have power with God, and you're going to have power with men. Because I'm going to use you to turn the hearts of the people to me.